Tonight we're going to be studying in the book of John, so if you take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 9, we'll take a look at that whole passage tonight, Lord willing. And I want to set the stage for you. John chapter 9 is approaching the end of this big long section in the book of John that deals with the signs that Jesus performed. John divides up his gospel, and this is near the end of that section. There's really only one more major sign left after Jesus completes this section, and that's the death and then the resurrection of Lazarus. After that, we enter right into the Passion Week story in the gospel, and this is a marvelous passage that we're going to be entering into. John spends a long time in his gospel on this episode. It really stretches from John chapter 7 all the way through John chapter 9. It's one long account of what goes on at the Feast of Tabernacles, just months before the crucifixion. Jesus has come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast with all the able-bodied men and most of the nation of Israel. He's come down, and he's already taught and created quite a stir down at Jerusalem, preaching and disputing with the Pharisees. And we have the marvelous account there of Jesus dealing with the adulterous woman, and he bends down and writes in the dust at his feet. And immediately prior to John chapter 9, we have the discussion, the sermon, the dispute that he has with the Pharisees when he preaches about him being the light of the world. And that's really setting the table for John chapter 9. The sermon on I am the light of the world resulted in an unforeseen from human experience result. You would think that Jesus coming and preaching and giving the good news that God the Father has sent a light into the world would have resulted in these devout Jewish people who have come down to celebrate this holy day, hearing and believing and celebrating. But instead, as Jesus continues to preach, they take up stones to stone him to death. And all of this because Jesus claims to be equal with God the Father and that he is the light of the world. That's where we are in the story. Jesus has made his way out of the temple, miraculously hiding himself and escaping the grasp of this angry mob who's risen against him. And we end up in John chapter 9, verse 1. So if you'd join me there. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus had made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how now does he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." So this story circles around this man born blind. A blind man born that way in that day and age was a social outcast. He was of no value to his family. He was of no value to society. No way of earning his bread but begging. And as we see from his relationship and his discussion with other people in his neighborhood and his parents, they freely acknowledge that he was a beggar. He was as poor as they come in Israel. He would have been down at this feast. Obviously, he lived nearby, but the feast days were good days for beggars in Jerusalem. People from all over the country had come for the feast to make sacrifices to God, giving thank offerings to God, and often they were much more generous on a day when they were called in to worship the Lord than maybe on any other day. And so here we find him sitting outside the gates of the temple where Jesus and his disciples are exiting. He's sitting here begging for anything that the crowd going by will give him. Not only is he a social outcast, he's also a religious outcast in Israel. Though we see later that he's able to be part of the synagogue, we know from the Old Testament that people who were lame, that would include people who were blind, were not allowed into the presence of the Lord. Leviticus 26 says that the Lord will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and a fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. These cases of blindness were often punishments from the Lord in the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah over and over again in chapter 42, in chapter 43, in chapter 49, where the Lord threatens diseases that cause blindness as results of disobedience to God's law against the nation of Israel. You see it also in Psalm 146. And we know from the law that that people who have this kind of a physical disability were prohibited from entering in to offer sacrifices. So this man has never known the close fellowship of the Lord through the sacrificial system in Israel. He's sitting out here outside of the temple as close as he can really get to the Lord, begging his bread. And as Jesus and his disciples come by, the disciples see this man sitting here and ask an important question, really the one that sets up the rest of this passage. They ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" This question is very revealing for us, not only about the heart of the disciples, but really about the perception of the Jewish culture at the time as to what causes things like children to be born with disabilities. It was their understanding that these acts of God, things that were outside of the control of man, were in some way perhaps caused by the wrong deeds of the man or of his progenitors. In this case, they cover the bases. They ask whether it was him or his parents who had sinned. Born blind, obviously there's some understanding on their part that God can see into the future and understand what's going to happen if it would be him who had done something wrong at some point that would have caused he himself to be born blind. And again, we know that in some sense they're right. The Lord promises consequences for sin. He promises plagues for disobedience on his people. We see, again, this same kind of thinking from Job's friends. As Job's family is taken from him, as Job's possessions are taken from his riches, his friends come to comfort him. And their advice to him is, repent. Obviously, you've done some kind of horrible sin against the Lord that's causing him to mete out justice on you. It's the same mindset the disciples have here. Jesus, however, gives an amazing answer to this question. He answers, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We understand from our perspective, looking back through the New Testament, that God uses trials and tribulations for all sorts of purposes. We understand from the book of James that trials are given for our good, that we might grow in endurance, that we might grow in holiness. The disciples are still learning these lessons. They don't really grasp this. They're still stuck in the Old Testament view of trials, that they come as purging or as discipline from the Lord alone. Jesus has the amazing knowledge of God, the amazing foresight, the amazing understanding to look at this man and understand that his entire life of living without sight has been for this moment. Jesus comes onto the scene and declares to the disciples that it's this that this man was born for, that he was born blind, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He goes on with a little explanation in verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Seems kind of an arcane statement, but if you look at this and go from the beginning to the end of the statement, "I am the light of the world while I'm in the world," we see the motivation, right? Christ knows that the end is coming. The cross is around the corner, and the time is growing short for him to complete the works that are set out for him to do before the cross. One of his major concerns is adequately preparing his disciples for what's going to happen and the ministry that they need to do after his crucifixion. And so he instructs them in this, right? The time to work is still here. I'm doing my Father's work, but the time is short. The end is coming. The light is going to be exiting the world, and the night is coming. And now he gets on to the demonstration, the proof, right? He said, "I am the light of the world." He said it in chapter 8. He says it again here in chapter 9. And he bends down, he spits into the clay, he makes mud out of it, he anoints the man's eyes, and he sends him off to this pool, the pool of Siloam, to go and wash. You'll note that the man was not immediately healed. Jesus doesn't say, "See," and the man sees. He takes and he makes this mud. It's a very personal thing, right? The Lord's touching him, the Lord's anointing his eyes. But what would have happened if the man had not gone to the pool of Siloam and washed? No sight. No sight. So there's some element of obedience required in this miracle. We've seen it before. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, they were told to go and wash, and they weren't healed until they went away and did what they were told. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament. We saw similarly with Naaman and Elisha that he came and he had to go and wash. He rejected it the first time. There is an element of faith required to complete the miraculous event. This man, we don't get any words from him from here at all. He goes. He washes. And he comes back seeing. He comes back seeing, but Jesus is gone. There's no interaction with Jesus here. Jesus has moved on with his disciples, with the lepers. One came back and worshiped. With this man, he comes back and there's no Jesus there to find. What kind of faith was it that he had? That's the subject of the story. That's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the four layers of knowing Jesus Christ. And this is the first layer. Knowing him as a man. Knowing him as a man. Layer one. And we pick up the story in verse 8. He comes back. There's no Jesus. He goes back to his neighborhood. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" He goes back to tell of this amazing event, this joyous news. He can see for the first time ever. He gets to go back to his neighborhood and declare this to his family, to his family's friends. And they're amazed. They're amazed. We get kind of a humorous result, right? As he goes back to talk to his neighbors, some of them say, hey, isn't that that guy who used to sit around and beg? And some other, neighbors say that. Others say, it is him. And some other ones say, oh, no, that can't be him. And he's going around and says, no, it's me. It's me. I'm the same guy. It's me. He's ecstatic about this. And this little narrative section here goes to show us three things. As humorous as it is, it does show us some important truth about the scope of this event. First, it conveys sort of the unbelievability of what happened. I mean, the guy comes back, and he's so transformed just by the opening of his eyes that the people who have lived his entire life knowing him don't recognize him. Who is this guy? He kind of looks like that kid we knew, but it can't be him. His demeanor is changed. His attitude is changed. What excitement did he have to live for before this? And now his life is completely altered. He's ecstatic. So much so that they don't recognize him. Secondly, it confirms the authenticity of this miracle. Right? He's gone back and interacted with the people who know him, who have always known him. There's no bait and switch. This isn't one guy was the beggar, and now another guy who kind of looks like him. Look, I cured him. He can see, right? There's no bait and switch. They know the guy. They can confirm his identity, that this is the same man who's been blind from birth and now can see. And thirdly, this shows you the extent of the man's faith and understanding about Jesus Christ. Because they asked him in verse 10, they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. He knew Jesus as the man. The man called Jesus, that guy from Galilee, the man from Nazareth. We've heard about him. He's not unknown to us, but he's, you know, that guy in the news. It's the guy everyone's talking about. And he's so excited that he hasn't made a search for Jesus. I don't know where he is. I know it's the guy named Jesus, but that's pretty much it. That's pretty much it. So the faith that we see exercised here, I think, is sort of a faith of desperation, or faith of, well, what do I have to lose? You know, what's he going to lose out on? You know, a few minutes of begging at the gate of the temple to go wash his eyes. Maybe being made to look like a fool, but he doesn't have any honor to give up. He's the lowest of the low. He's full of shame in the eyes of the culture. What's there to lose by going and washing in the pool of Siloam? So we don't see a lot of faith here. I mean, this is not a mountain worth of faith. He's obeyed Jesus' instruction, but at really no personal cost. Nothing lost. So we move on to the next section. And here we're going to see our second layer of knowing Jesus. Knowing that Jesus speaks for God. Pick up in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. We get a pretty stark contrast here between what John is writing about and what the Pharisees are thinking about. John's writing about an amazing miracle that Jesus Christ just did, opening the eyes of a man who's been blind for his entire life. The Pharisees, what are they concerned about? Did Jesus break the rules? Did he break the Sabbath, or didn't he break the Sabbath? Does he come from God, or doesn't he come from God? They're not really interested in what it is that Jesus did. They're interested in how he did it. When he did it. They're worried about the Sabbath. They're looking for a reason to debunk this miracle. They're looking for a reason to throw a shadow on it, to find a problem, to get at Jesus. Now, often, as many of you know, right, there's Old Testament law about the Sabbath. Right, we have one of the Ten Commandments tells us that Israel was to keep the Sabbath holy, and the Lord strictly punishes that. A man who was caught picking up sticks in the wilderness was stoned to death by the explicit command of God for his work on the Sabbath. But really, by and large, the Old Testament gives sort of general instructions about the Sabbath. Don't work. Keep it holy. There's not a lot of do this, don't do that on the Sabbath stuff in the Old Testament. And so the rabbis had built up a whole canon of rules around the Sabbath law as to what you were allowed to do and what you weren't allowed to do. One of the things you weren't allowed to do was kneading, like kneading bread. And this idea of spitting, mixing together clay and water would fall into that category of Sabbath breaking, right? He needed something. He made something on the Sabbath. It's work. And so some of the Pharisees cling right to that, right away, right? They glom on to this. He is a Sabbath breaker. He worked on the Sabbath. He cannot, by definition, be of God if he's sinning by breaking the Sabbath. In some ways, this is a pretty good argument, right? If Jesus was indeed an open Sabbath breaker, then works that he did that would be work on the Sabbath would certainly be suspect. We would doubt them, would we not, if someone came to us breaking God's law and claiming to be coming and speaking in God's name. But they're not really basing their decision on Jesus' Sabbath breaking on God's law at all, right? They're basing it on their interpretations of the Sabbath and God's law. But they're divided. Not all of them are totally sold on this technical definition of Jesus being a Sabbath breaker. Some of them say, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? It's a pretty miraculous thing. Some of them are not sold. They're looking for another answer. So we kind of have this law-based group, and we have a moral-based group, right? He's doing something miraculous. He's doing something that seems pretty good on the Sabbath. We're not sure. So they turn to the man, and they ask him, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now, it seems like a pretty honest question when you read it that way, but we got to go back for a second, because when they first talked to him in verse 13, then the Pharisees also were asking him again, and really, you could read that, the Pharisees were also asking him again and again and again and again, right? This isn't a friendly conversation. Hey, we want to hear about what Jesus did. This is an interrogation. They want the minute details. They want to find out what Jesus did. So number one, they can find out if he did something wrong. And number two, they can see if this guy's story has holes in it. If they can punch holes in the story, the miracle disappears, right? If they can nail Jesus on a violation of the law, the rules, great. Then he's doing this miracle by some other authority than the authority of God. They're looking for ways to get around this. So the Pharisees are in a bind, right? They're divided. They can't come to a firm conclusion. And so they ask the man, and they're not looking for a real answer, right? They're looking for the man to convict himself out of his own mouth by asking him this question. The man gives him an answer. And this is the second level of knowing Jesus Christ, right? He says he's a prophet. He acknowledges that Jesus Christ speaks for God. The Pharisees are not happy with this answer. So they go and they collect the parents. They bring the parents in. They ask the parents, I know this got a chuckle out of some of you as you read it, right? They ask the parents, I love this, is this your son? Who you say was born blind? Yeah, that sounds pretty friendly, right? The interrogation continues, right? Can you prove that he was born? Birth certificate with blindness indicated on it, right? They're looking, right? They're not accepting the obvious testimony of a parent as to the condition of their child. And they continue to question him, is this your son? And how can he now see, right? It's not a, oh, hey, tell us. This is a, you're full of it, you know? You're full of baloney. There's no way this doesn't happen. Parents, punt. Oh, well, yeah, this is our kid, and yeah, he was born blind, but the other stuff, no idea. Don't drag us into it, right? We weren't there. We heard the same story you did. Don't ask. We have no information, right? Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself, right? They don't want anything to do with it. Why? The word is out on the street that anyone who declares Jesus to be the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. They know this. They don't want any part of it. They have no faith in Jesus Christ. They don't know him. So they kick it back to the son. Ask him. He was there. He knows what he's talking about. Don't ask us. They were afraid. And with good cause. So they turn back to the son. And we get now to layer three of knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing him as a follower. Knowing him as a follower. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, the second round of interrogation, and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" So they start off, give glory to God. Well, that sounds nice, right? We like to say that, right? Love to hear that when you come into church, right? Give glory to God. That's not obviously the context here. They're abjuring him to give true testimony, right? This is basically saying, put your hand on the Bible, raise your other hand, and say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Right? This is an oath they are imposing on him to tell the truth. But then they don't ask him a question, right? They give him a statement. If I were in a courtroom and someone did this, I'd say, "Objection, Your Honor, leading the witness," all right? "Is there a question in there somewhere, Your Honor? We know that this man is a sinner." Okay. They know a lot of things about Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospels, here's a short list of things that the Pharisees know about Jesus Christ. Here, they know he's a sinner. In other places, they know he's from Nazareth, which means he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. They know that his miracles were done by the power of Satan. They know he was a deceiver of men. In John 7, he asks the temple guards if they've been deceived by this man, like this ignorant crowd. And here's one of my favorites. In Matthew 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." What? They know he's true? No. All right. It just said they were looking to entangle him in his talk. They were doing the exact same thing that they were accusing him of, going and being false. They have, in almost every occasion in the book of John, taken this exact tack against Jesus Christ. Whenever they confront him, he masters them in argument. He masters them in logic. He masters them in knowledge of the law. And their fallback position, whenever they have a fallback position and don't go away with the tail between their legs, is to attack him ad hominem. Attack his person. Not attack his claims. Not attack his arguments, but attack who he is. They've attacked him for being a bumpkin from backwater Galilee. They've attacked his lack of formal education with any of the great rabbis. They've attacked him for his questionable birth. And they've attacked him for his lack of apparent authority, having no one above him who he came to speak from. Here they know one other thing in this passage. They know God spoke to Moses. They're right. In this one instance, they're right. They do know something that's correct. They know that God spoke to Moses. Unfortunately for them, they put all of their faith in how they read Moses' words and none of their faith in the one who spoke to Moses. I love it that they go through this litany of things they know, but in both the last chapter and this, but here you're going to run into this lovely statement: "We don't know where he's from." Oh, really? You don't know where he's from? Well, again, not long ago, in John 7:41, they knew where he was from. And therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah. Not only that, but aside from his physical birth, which they knew about, they also knew exactly where he claimed to be from, because in John 6, he declared that he was from heaven, repeatedly, in arguing with the Pharisees. John the Baptist declared that Jesus Christ was from heaven in the presence of Pharisees. They weren't ignorant, except for by their own willful ignorance. They didn't want to know where Jesus was from. They didn't want to believe what he claimed. It's amazing that this man gives the answer he does when they confront him. When his friends, or his neighbors anyway, don't know if they're his friends, asked him about Jesus. He said, oh, he's the man Jesus. In the last section that we looked at, he kind of amped up his answer, right, to prophet. He knew that Jesus spoke from God. Here, we see an amazing step, that he acknowledges himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read through this passage, it doesn't look like it right at first, but it's actually sort of in this great sarcastic reply that he gives to the Pharisees, right? They ask him these questions, and he says to them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? It all hinges on that word too. Besides who else? Besides him. Now, given the tone of this exchange, there's no way this man is thinking that these Pharisees have any interest in becoming Jesus' disciple. So I do think that this is a pretty sarcastic response. And I think that's borne out by what he goes on when they say they don't know where Jesus is from, because he continues, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from. Right? These are the experts. These are the Pharisees. These are the religious elite, the ones who know everything. If you have a question about the law, if you have a question about prophecy, if you have a question about Moses, if you have a question about what you ought to do, what you ought not do, these are the ones you come and ask. They have the answer to all of life's questions. But this one, we don't know where he's from. He, in asking this question of them, or responding this way to their question, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes, is attacking their authority. What credibility do you have if you can't even tell me where the guy's from? The crowds on the street are saying Jesus of Nazareth. How can you not know where he's from? This is kind of reminiscent, actually, of Jesus' response when he says, you are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand, right? What? You're supposed to know these things. You're the ones in charge of this religion, right? You should know. And now you see Israel faith starting to come out, right? I don't know about whether he's a sinner or not. But what I do know is that he opened my eyes. This is, right? This is the kernel of faith. This is the root of real faith. And it's coming out because when he's pushed by these Pharisees, it does nothing but grow. What the Pharisees knew and completely refused to acknowledge here are a couple of prophecies out of the book of Isaiah that are dead on for this event. Isaiah 29:18 and 19. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah 42:7, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Instead of acknowledging this miracle that Jesus did, they instead turn their venom on this man. They revile him. That sounds pretty mild to us, right? They revile him. Well, that's pretty unpleasant, right? They curse at him. And they don't stop there. They say, you were born entirely in sins. This goes back to that question the disciples asked at the beginning of the passage, right? Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Him or his parents? The Pharisees have an answer for that. This man is a sinner. He's born in his sins as the punishment of God on him. Born in his sins. And they carry out their threat. They cut him off of the synagogue. Terrible thing, right? A terrible thing for anyone. His parents were so afraid of this result, they wouldn't testify on behalf of their son. It's especially terrible for this man because for his entire life he had not been able to go into the temple to offer sacrifices to the Lord. For this brief moment, as a man healed, he would be eligible to go in and make sacrifices. And now it's ripped away from him because as a member not in good standing of the synagogue, he would not be allowed into the temple once again. Something, I think, acutely painful for him. That as just as he reached out and touched that thing that he had so desired, it snatched away by these vindictive Pharisees. So we get to the last layer of knowing Jesus, and this is where the real joy of this story comes in. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Here's where we see the true grace of Jesus Christ. Right? The man has been healed. He knew Jesus Christ as a man. He acknowledged him as a prophet when he's questioned by the Pharisees. When he's threatened by the Pharisees, he responds by claiming himself as a disciple of the Lord. And finally here, the fourth layer, he knows him as Lord. Jesus comes to him. This is grace and salvation. This is the true grace of Jesus Christ. He seeks out this poor and needy man. The man doesn't seek for Jesus. Jesus comes for him. Jesus hears that he's been put out, and Jesus comes to reveal himself to this man in his fullness as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Savior of the people. It's also the true fulfillment of Jesus' statement to the disciples at the beginning that this man's blindness was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God being displayed in him was not just the opening of his mind, but the salvation of his soul. It's neat. Jesus phrases this question. It reads in our version here, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" But if you read it more the way the Greeks would read it, it's almost rhetorical in nature. It's, "You believe in the Son of Man, don't you?" He knows the man's heart. He knows the man's faith. He came to him because the man believes and needs to hear the rest of who Jesus is. The man proves his faith, right, by claiming Jesus as Lord and bowing down to worship him. The story could end here too, right? That's a great place for this story to end. The man bows down and worships. It's beautiful, right? Jesus comes to him to comfort him, to provide him what he needs after this crazy ordeal that he's been through with the Pharisees, to comfort him after he's been put out of the synagogue. He's been deprived of his fellowship relationship with the Judaistic community. And Jesus comes to give him a new one, a better one, a community of Christ. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He gives us a little discussion at the end with the Pharisees. He says, "I came into the world for judgment." Now, for some of you, right, this should set off some alarm bells that, wait, conflict, right? Because John 3:17, right? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Ooh. So, right, and we all have pretty solid theology that Jesus didn't come in his first incarnation to judge. So how is it that he came into the world for judgment? This seems very contrary to what we understand about Jesus' first mission, right? Well, John 3:17 is followed by these verses. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For anyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus didn't come into the world to deliver his judgment, but to set up the real judgment. The pressures created in this passage are pretty evident. This is the demonstration of the coming judgment. It's already at work in the Pharisees and this man. They're being driven farther apart. Did you notice that at the beginning of this discussion, the Pharisees were divided amongst themselves? They couldn't be sure whether Jesus' miracle was a good thing or not, whether he was a lawbreaker or not. At the end, where were they? They were kicking this man out of the synagogue for merely implying that Jesus was the Christ. And this man at the beginning of the passage, where was he? Not the man Jesus. He came in and gave me sight. At the end of the passage, where is he? Claiming Jesus Christ as Lord face down in front of him. The judgment is at work. The separation is occurring. Jesus' appearance in this man's life has brought about the evidence of the judgment to come. For some of you, you have relationships that do exactly this. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and you proclaim him faithfully to the people in your life who don't know Jesus Christ, maybe they were not so antagonistic toward Jesus when you started talking to him, but the more you talk, the angrier they get, the harder they become, the more strained your relationship gets. That's the nature of the judgment at work. The Pharisees ask the question that they really shouldn't have asked, because they should have known the answer that was coming. They say, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus' answer, "If you were blind, you would not still be in your sins. But since you say you're not blind, your sin remains." Clearly, Jesus is not claiming that people who have vision impairment are sin-free. He's talking about the spiritual nature of blindness that's going on here. Spiritual pride has led these men to a hard and unhappy place. In John 8, he just had this discussion with them. John 8:21 through 24. Then he said to them again, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come?'" The reason why I say that this is showing that is that they say he's not going to kill himself. Suicide would guarantee, according to their theology, Jesus a one-way ticket to hell for eternity. And the only place they can't imagine themselves ever going is hell. So that's got to be the place Jesus is talking about going, if he's saying he's going and they can't find him. Spiritual pride. They're so certain of their own destination, they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to hear. They're not willing to see the evidence in front of their very face that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We see a lot about the Pharisees in this passage, but the main character of this whole story, obviously, is really Jesus Christ. But it all revolves around this man, the man born blind. Did you notice something strange about this man through this entire passage? He's never given a name. There's pretty much an entire chapter of Scripture that revolves around this man, and he has no name. We see lots of people in Scripture who have much smaller parts who get given names. Why does this man never acquire a name? John didn't know. I hardly think that that's a good reason, right? The Holy Spirit's inspiring his authoring of this work. If the Holy Spirit meant us to know his name, we would have his name here. I think it's so that we can put ourselves in this place. We can put ourselves into the shoes of this man born blind, because we were all born blind. We were all born in our sins. We were all born not seeing the light of the world. Some of you might be in the same place today. Some of you might be unable to see the light of the world for what it is. Do you say you know Jesus, but don't listen when Jesus speaks? When you see sin leaking its way out of your heart into your life, or even pouring out of you like a flood, do you look the other way? Are you so sure that you're going to heaven because of who you are that you're not willing to really take a look at who Jesus is? Does it make you angry in your heart when you hear teaching about Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, and our need to repent? Or that we're going to join the Pharisees and die in our sins? If you are in that boat, you need to listen to this man, once blind, who went from calling Jesus the man called Jesus to acknowledging him as Lord and bowing down and giving over everything to him. Let's pray. Father, how many things are there in our life that you established from the beginning that your works might be shown in us? For those of us who you have claimed as yours, most certainly our salvation is of you and none other. And your work is most prominently shown in our lives as they're changed by your grace. As we experience trials and tribulations, as we encounter people who are angry and hard against you, who would denounce you and decry your works as evil or hard-hearted, or figments of our imagination, Lord, we can flee to you, and we can take comfort in you. We can place our faith and our trust wholly in you, knowing that you are the one who comes and seeks lost and broken sinners, that you reveal yourself to us. Father, we thank you that it's your work, that it's not the one who wills or the one who runs, but the work of God. We thank you that you display your works in our life, that we might be of use to you in your gospel, that we might be an encouragement to one another. Father, as the disciples were educated even by this man's miraculous healing, and Lord, that we were educated tonight by his miraculous regeneration, we thank you, Lord, that it's ours by grace. In Christ's name, amen.